Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5 this morning. 1 John chapter 5. I don't know if you've noticed the same thing that I've noticed, but it costs a lot more to live today than it has ever cost us in any time of our life. It's amazing how little you get with so much money that you give whenever you go to the store. But I'm thinking back to a time when I was much younger. You know, the better days when things were much, much more affordable. In my small town that I grew up in, we had one grocery store. It's the grocery store that everybody shopped in. My mom had seven kids, and she would go to the grocery store, and when she shopped, she would have to push two shopping carts through the store to buy enough groceries for all seven kids and my dad and all of us to live for the week. It was just took a lot of resources. And you know how it is when you go to the store, that things are placed strategically throughout the grocery store for you to catch someone's eye. I am terrible, terrible about going to the store to pick up just one item, and I will leave with four or five items. If Melina sends me on a mission and I have to go down that candy aisle, I will walk out with bags of candy for fear that we're going to run out of sugar in the house and we'll be able to distill it or boil it away from the candy. I don't know what it is. It's something in my DNA. But it started early for me, this love affair with candy. There in the grocery store on the bottom shelf, as I saw those orange foil wrapped chocolate delights, I grabbed a handful. And I said, Mom, can I have this? And Mom said, put those back. You don't need them. They'll stunt your growth or something, you know, that mothers tell children. But I kept them. And as we walked out to the car and we're sitting in the car, this is back in the day where they had people who would go out and they would fill your car or put the groceries for you in the side of the car. While I'm sitting in the back seat without a car seat, because this is the rougher days when children rode anywhere in the vehicle, they held on anywhere inside the vehicle just as long as they got home. That was the goal. And while I was in the back seat, Mom looks down and I've got chocolate smeared all over my mouth as I have taken a handful of those chocolate footballs. I do not remember how many I took, but it probably wasn't a dollar's worth because my little hands couldn't hold that much. But when my mom saw me with that chocolate smeared on my mouth, my mom grabbed me. I'm glad I didn't have the seatbelt fastened yet. We didn't worry about those back in those days, so that wasn't a law. But as it was, my mom grabbed me out of that car faster than I could say, what's going on? And I was standing inside the grocery store before the store manager, the judge. And my mom said, you tell this man what you did. And I said, I went to the grocery store with my mom today. She said, that's not what I want you to tell him. Look at his face. And there in my hand were these crushed up, melted chocolate footballs. And my mom says, tell this man you stole them. And I did. I bawled my eyes out. My mom, I guess, when she's asking me to do this, I know that there's going to be some repercussions, that somebody's going to have to pay for them. I believe my mom gave that store manager a couple of coins to pay for what I had stolen. But it was just such a small little offense. And I'm grateful that my mom intervened that day that broke me from a life of crime, at least stealing little chocolate footballs. I learned a lesson the hard way that I got caught. I remember a few years ago when I was talking to some of the kids in the youth group and I asked the question, what is the problem with sin? And the question came back with this answer, getting caught. The problem with sin is if you get caught, it's not good. Sin is fun until you get caught. And the only thing that changes is that everybody knows that you did that terrible thing. Now everybody whispers about the thing that you did, and you have to live with that. They take away all the fun. And I said, no. You're not thinking about sin in the proper context. The problem with sin is not getting caught. The problem with sin is that we commit it and we can't stop. This morning I want to look at John, his letter, 1 John chapter 5, and what he has to tell us about an uncomfortable truth that affects each and every one of us. By way of our introduction, I'd like to look at a story that's very, very familiar this morning to us in Acts chapter 5 about Well, it's about a half-truth that was told before a group of people and how severe the consequences were in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of that land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, say it with me, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing that he was what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. What was the sin? Here's the whole truth this morning about the problem with Ananias and Sapphira's gift. Number one, you will not die for an honest gift. Because I know how our brains work. People start to think, well, why in the world would I give an offering to the Lord if I'm going to lose my life for giving an offering to the Lord? I mean, it's already bad enough I'm having to part ways with some of my gift that I'm giving. And you mean to tell me that if I give a gift, I'm going to put my life on the line? And I want to say this morning, you don't die for giving an honest gift. The point and the lesson that we see in the story with Ananias and Sapphira and their deception was they held back a small portion but claimed that they were giving everything. And I want to say that there is nothing, no portion, no dollar amount that's worth dying for. When we give, give honestly, give cheerfully. You don't have to give everything. That's what Peter tells her. That's what Peter is addressing the issue with. You had the property, you gave it. It's okay that you didn't give everything, but when you're trying to claim the full credit, that's where the problem was. Because what I do comes from my heart. And Ananias and Sapphira's gift was tainted by the heart that they gave from. They wanted all the attention. And this is a day in the church where people were coming together and were sacrificing and selling and giving to the ministry so that people could continue to hear and to soak in the disciples, the apostles' teachings on Jesus. It was a transformative time in church history, and I was grateful for the gifts that come into our church service every week. And I tell you this morning, if you give it grudgingly, don't give it, because you're not giving it for the right reasons. But at the same time, we need air conditioning, and we need power, and we need all of the comforts that we talked about last week in order to come together to worship. So do give. But I want to warn you that if you do give with a wrong heart, you're not getting all the blessings of what it is that you're doing. What I do comes from my heart, is what we see in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Because they're doing this for men's attention, and yet they're lying to God, as Peter says. And here's the way we think about things. A little lie before men is a great transgression before God. I remember with my first job, Montgomery Ward's department store, I had to fill out a personality profile. They wanted to profile me to find out what type of an employee I would be. And this personnel questionnaire that I had to fill out had 100 different questions. And I do not know how many times it popped up on there, this question about taking a pen home at the end of the day. I remember that they ask it a dozen different ways. Is it wrong to take home a pen, a company branded pen from the store? After I took the test, I remember talking to human resources and I said, do you want me to take a pen home? Because it seems like you're trying to nudge me to take home a pen for advertising sake. And they said, no, we ask it many different ways because we want to find out how flexible are you. Sometimes people will tell you what you want to hear. And sometimes we need to just cut to the chase and find out what amount do you think would be wrong to take. And a pen would be a token of that. And I said, wow, how'd I do? And they said, well, you answered it consistently, that you wouldn't take a pen home. So let you know this, we're watching you. We've got cameras in the store. Don't take home one of those pens. Little chocolate footballs, a little pen, a couple of pennies. What does it matter? I mean, I think about that fellow who was incarcerated in Butner a few years back for that great financial scam, scamming people out of billions of dollars, numbers that I can't even fathom. I can't even fathom a couple of pennies this morning, to be honest. But as I think about what he went through and the judgment that he received, I think to myself, where's the difference? You and I have a problem with sin as we place it into categories. And I'll tell you how I feel about sin, and I'll tell you how I feel about your sin. My sin is never as bad as it seems, because I know all of the circumstances, I know all of the details, and I know the whole story. So cut me some slack for all the terrible wrong things that I might say or do to you. You just don't know what I'm going through. You don't know where my circumstances have led me to do this. That's how I feel about my sin. But how do I feel about your sin? You're a rotten sinner and you're going to hell and you need to get right with the Lord. And I don't care what you say. And I can stand from behind the pulpit and say that because you can't stand up and say that. I get to say that you're wicked, but God understands what I'm going through. Am I the only one that acts or feels that way? We prioritize our sin. And I do agree wholeheartedly that we put sin into categories and we think there are some sins that are worse than other sins as far as sins and atrocities that we commit to one another. And let me just say, I think if we think about it in terms of human eyes, breaking a speed limit, who is that going to hurt? There's a posted sign. I found that if I drive down a road with a posted speed limit, it says 35, and I remember a few years back, I'm going to say his name because this has been a long time, but brother, I was talking about driving past a sign with a speed limit, posted speed limit, how you need to do the speed limit because going over the speed limit is wrong. I break this all the time. I know I do this. It just slips my mind, and I'll get busy, and I'll go faster. But I remember after the service, I got flagged down by Brother Harrison Jones, who said, he said, you know, I was driving down to the coast, and there as I was driving down those roads, I got pulled over by the state trooper. And he says, do you know how fast you're going? He said, I happen to know how fast I'm going. I was going 8 miles over the speed limit, and I happen to know that you cannot cite me for going 8 miles over the speed limit. And that he said, that trooper pulled his hat down and said, no, sir, I can cite you for going a half a mile over the speed limit, and I'm going to do that. Brother Harrison said, let this be a lesson to you. Don't drive 8 miles over the speed limit. And I said, thank you, Brother Harrison. I know I can drive now a quarter of a mile over the speed limit, and that'll be safe. But you and I put sin into categories that aren't so bad. We have consequences here between one another, and we don't see sin from above, from God's perspective, knowing that God sees all sin, all transgressions as evil, because he's perfect and holy and we are not. So when we think about a little lie before men not being so bad, it really is a great before the eyes of God. And then lastly, no sin is worth setting the example for judgment. What do I mean? The early church was moved to fear by seeing how the Lord responded to Ananias and Sapphira's lie. And I don't care what you say, there is no sin that is worth being the example that's set for the judgment that's received. And I am grateful that the Lord has saved me and spared me from a life of being the worst that I could be. And I will tell you that even though that's the case, I prioritize my sin sometimes, and it's the little ones I'm okay with, that I'm comfortable with. When God's not pleased or honored by any of the sins in your life or my life. What I see in Acts chapter 5 is that little sins carry great consequences. Here's the uncomfortable truth this morning. The whole truth is only Jesus makes me whole. Would you join me in prayer as we go to Him this morning and ask for His grace? Lord, I praise You for the opportunity to gather in Your name. I ask, Father, that as we are here today, as we work through John's message to the church, Father, that we take our comfort and our assurance that You're at work in our lives. And Lord, we thank You for the times that You correct us. That shows us that You love us. And Lord, may we show You how much we love You. By finding our satisfaction, finding our hope and our comfort and our assurance in You alone. Lord, help us to break free of this mindset that our sin's not so bad. Lord, spare us the consequences by Your mercy. And we ask these things in Your name. Amen. As we move to John, 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to look at the very end of the book. We're going to skip through all of the message, and we're going to go straight to where John starts to wrap up his letter. It's a real truth that was transformational to me when it was explained to me. I remember the very first time that 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 was showed to me. I was a young man struggling with the assurance of my faith, whether or not I was saved. I remember as a young man praying and asking Jesus to save me, wondering over the next few years whether that was actually enough. Whether there was, it seemed too simple. Surely there had to be more. Surely I needed to have the right amount of faith in order to believe Jesus so that I could have this settled. And I remember as a young man praying every night, Lord, if I'm not saved, please save me. I ask these things in Your name. Amen. I didn't have an assurance of my salvation. But John tells us, and he explains it in such clear language as only John can, to understand how it works. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he settles it once and for all. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And there, in that verse, it comes down to, have I trusted Jesus? Have I not trusted Jesus? Oh, wait a minute. Maybe I've trusted Jesus 40% and I need to go with the full 60. No. There's no ratios here. It's an either or. Have you asked Jesus to save you? Then you're saved. Now live like it. If you haven't asked Jesus to save you, if you haven't turned to the Savior, turn from your sin. Come to the Savior humbly, asking for His forgiveness, for His grace and His mercy, which He gives freely. If you haven't done that, then you're not saved, and you need to trust Him. And then live like it. I think that the point, the takeaway that John is writing through his letter is God wants you to know Him. And I know there's times in our life where it just seems that God is so distant and so unknowable. It's in these times that we feel really alone, that we struggle as though we are all alone. And I read John's letter, and the takeaway that I find, and the great comfort I find in 1 John 5:12, is that God wants you to know that you know Him. And I'm grateful this morning that I know Him, and then that's settled. And I've never questioned, and I don't have to question it, because I've got a Bible answer. This is what the Bible says. It's a verse that points me to Jesus. Jesus has saved me, and that settles it. I don't have to struggle anymore. I have to question. Now we look at John's message moving into verses 13 through 21. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Doesn't that settle it? He wants us to know. God wants us to know that we know Him. In verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have of Him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. God also wants us to know that he hears you and that he hears me. God wants us to know that we know him, and God wants us to know that he hears us. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you felt like your prayers were hitting an iron ceiling, bouncing back? What is that? Where does that place come from? Because we have a God whose ear is bent to the ones who ask according to his will. Oh, there's the provision. Lord, if it be your will, may this be so. I don't think it will be this way, but Lord, we're just asking you to defy the odds and the expectations. Do you ever pray like that? No, not that pointed. But though sometimes we do have that feeling, like prayer seems like an exercise that is an exercise that we're just going through because we're going through the motions. It's like showing up and coming to church. Coming to church doesn't make you holy. Praying to God doesn't make you holy. Coming to church shows that you how to be healthy when you hear the word of God and the Spirit works in our life. And prayer, likewise, doesn't make us holy. It makes us healthy. It's Jesus that changes and transforms everything. And I don't point to the fact that I prayed a prayer as a young man for my assurance. It's that I trusted Jesus, that he's done all the work and he's taken care of everything. God wants us to know that we can know him, and he wants us to know that he hears us. So now we come to verse 15. And we know that he hear us. Whatsoever we ask, that we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And here's why God answers my prayers. I wish that there were a book that would unlock for us the secret of how to have your prayers answered, much like the TV preachers sell you on that seed of faith that you give when you give to their ministry. I realize a lot of what's going on behind the scenes is a money grab. And it seems to be that some ministries are built on a love of filthy lucre, of money. And they will tell you that if you will give, God will bless you. And I don't deny that God blesses people who give to him. But if you're looking for a dollar for dollar blessing, I think sometimes the bigger blessing isn't that you get the return on your investment as financially considered, but that you see the good that you have done for another brother or sister. A group of orphans over in the Philippines, when you give to their needs, you don't see that money, but you'll hear back later about how the Lord took that and how the Lord met a need there. And there's a blessing in that. But why is it that God answers our prayers? Is it because I asked? I mean, God, I've got you backed into a corner. I asked, and you have to give it. It's the grandfather principle. You know, grandparents can't always give their kids what they ask for. It's because sometimes money is tight. But there are people in their lives who can. Grandparents, and even greater great-grandparents, that will give to a child. I remember at Christmas time, there were years in my growing up where I didn't have a lot. We didn't have a lot in our home, and I would petition to my grandparents for that ungettable get for Christmas. And I would promise them that if you would get this for me, you don't have to give me any birthday presents. You don't have to get me a Christmas present next year. This will be the gift to end all gift. And my grandparents would often go out and do it because I unlocked the guilt principle on them. If you will give this to me, this is what I need. And oftentimes that's the way we approach prayer, is that God has to give it to me because I asked for it. And yet John says, when we ask according to his will, it's not that I ask that God answers my prayer, though we have not because we ask not. I do understand that principle. Where I'm going with is, we sometimes believe that God has to answer the prayer because I asked. He's got to deal with it. I laid it at his feet, and now he has got to ask. And I will say, that is a faith interaction that you and I have. That's why we go to him in prayer. God, I can't handle this. I'm struggling with this. And I'm going to bring this to you, to your attention. I know that you know what's going on. And Lord, I'm waiting for you to answer. And God answers in one of three ways, doesn't he? He answers with a yes, which is what we're asking for. God, I took the time to ask. Give me the yes. But what about when God gives me the no? We don't always see his mercy in a no. And what about when God answers in a wait? Lord, don't answer my prayer in a no or a wait, because that takes too much faith. Give me the yes, but that's the prayer of a petulant child. Why is it God answers my prayer? Because he has to, because I asked. It's because of Jesus, the Son of God, that John tells us. And here's the connection. I know Jesus. I've got that settled. And I know that Jesus knows me. I've got that settled. So that place that you're at this morning, where you find yourself distant, or you find yourself like you're all alone, please know that you're not. You have a Savior who knows you, who knows where you're at. You know him. He knows you. Scriptures promise us that he hears us. And when we get this settled, I'm at the place finally where I can find satisfaction in the big fat no. Jesus, I don't understand. And I will tell you, there's a lot of things that I do not understand. I have a lot of questions in my short life of faith. I don't understand, Lord, how all of this puts together. Why so many people that I know that love you and fear you and follow you live in such difficulty, when there are people that do not know you, do not care for you, and they go out and they live a much more comfortable life. And the terrible things that they do, and the great injustice that seems to be, that someone that's serving you and someone that's not serving you has it so much easier. And I want to remind you, we are only looking at this side of eternity. We are looking about life here on earth. That's the problem with sin, is we put it into classes and we think that there are some categories that aren't so bad because of the infractions, the inconveniences, the trouble that it causes here on this side. And yet when you pull back and consider the scope of eternity, what God has said, there is judgment. And just because someone has it easy here now does not mean that's the case for eternity. And the uncomfortable truth of hell, God's judgment, makes us unsettled. And I think all things considered, I can find satisfaction in a big no, because God knows best. I can find comfort in prayer, not a wasted exercise, but an opportunity for me to talk to the one that I know who knows me and who hears me. So that's my approach, and that's why God answers my prayer, because of his son Jesus. But what about my brother? Why is it that I should pray for my brother? John's going to answer that question in verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. Here's the point and the takeaway we see of John's request for the brother. I want to talk to you about the consequences of sin, because we look at it from an earthly perspective. Some of the little things that I do that aggravates the stuffings out of my wife aren't so bad in the scope of eternity, right? Some of the things that I do in the workplace, they're not egregious sins. I'm not affecting the balance sheet, so it's not that big of a problem. Maybe while I'm working, I'm not working to my full potential. I'm cheating my employer. It's not that big of a deal. We don't see all of the picture of the consequences of sin. What we do know about sin is this, that sometimes sin has an immediate impact. And if you're on the job and you are lazy on the job, you know what the employer is going to come? They're going to meet you on the factory floor and they're going to say, hey, buddy, take this little piece of paper, this pink slip, take it with you on your way out the door. You're done here. You're not working harder, and we need people to put out. We need people to work harder. You say, wait a minute, that's not the way they do it in the workplace, is it? You can get fired for not working hard? Yeah, I know it doesn't happen nowadays because the working hard seems to be a different answer. I was talking to someone who was talking about how hard it is to be a waiter in a restaurant. They were talking about one of the stores in town, one of the restaurants in town. They said, you know, I am so glad to be done with that place. Over there at that place, all these old people come and they bark at you and they yell at you and they want everything right away. So they have to wait a few minutes. They can get over it. They're big people. No. They just make all kinds of demands about you. And then at the end, they don't give you anything but a quarter. Sin brings immediate impact to us. Sometimes we do something that has direct consequences. It's the direct result of a wicked act. I don't have to stand up here today and tell you that if you go down to the Walmart today and go up to that counter and pull out a gun and hold up the counter and take all the gift cards, all the cash you can take from the Walmart, that you're going to be able to walk out scot-free. Though I do see on the news, it astounds me that people just walk out of store nowadays carrying items and people just stand by helplessly. And it just seems to be that when the judgment is not immediate, people tend to get emboldened in the wickedness that they do. I didn't get caught. There was no immediate impact in my life, and I can just keep journeying down this road. But I want to tell you that sin does sometimes carry an immediate impact and an immediate consequence. And that's usually whenever mama, dad, in my house, if you got a spanking from one parent, you got it from both parents. Wasn't fair, I know. I appealed to the Geneva Convention. They never, ever got back with me. But in my house, if you ever got disciplined by one parent, you're going to get disciplined by both parents. And that was enough to stop you for the day doing the thing that you were going to do. We'll go back to it. But the direct result of a wicked act, we get that. And I want to tell you, there is mercy when there is no delay, because it spares you from going down that road any further. And that's the danger of when mercy doesn't come immediately. You know, that God spares you the heartache and the misery from learning and processing in your brain that, you know, I can keep doing this thing because it's never going to catch up with me. And yet sin always does. Sometimes the consequences of sin have a delayed impact. It's that the consequence doesn't seem as extreme as the offense to me, but yet for someone there is a great offense. The Holy God, as I think about and I consider what happens in the Old Testament, as we're going to look in just a moment, that not all of the consequences, not all of the remedies seem to be as equal as the offense. It seems to be that some things that we do just quite frankly aren't as bad as they could be. And God has provisions in His mercy. But when there is a delay in God's immediate judgment on us, there is His mercy at work giving us an opportunity to repent, to turn before I go much further down this road. We have the immediate, whenever you get caught and the judgment is swift, there is the delayed, where God is giving you time to repent, which we don't always hear. We don't always turn until we get caught, and then it's immediate, and then we're ready to deal with it. But it's just, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, there was an informative impact. It was a judgment that was a warning to others, and great fear moved over the church, we were told. And it is God using someone else. His mercy is coming at someone else's expense for my example. When I read Acts chapter 5, I find out there's a lot to address in my heart in giving to the Lord. I don't want to give grudgingly, and I want to give honestly. I want to give with integrity. I want to give because there's a need to be met. But this morning's message isn't about shortcomings of giving. It's about how God, in His mercy, works. And it defies all of our logic that God, who's been offended, would be merciful. But He knows me. And I know Him. But He hears me, and I know He hears me. And so we pray for a brother who's engaged in sin, and we pray for the brother whose sin has not even resulted in death. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. And I know if you're like me, You're curious as to what that sin is. What's that sin that doesn't lead to death? What sins can I enjoy without judgment, immediate or delayed? Is there something, is there some loopholes, that some things that I can enjoy? Like the old way, remember, coming to Jesus, turning from my sin, turning to my Savior. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. And if you're trying to find a loophole in the Scriptures, I want to remind you that you are that one who will be emboldened in your error, and your sin will catch up with you. So pray, John says, for that brother whose sin does not lead unto death. And let's realize that not all sin carries the same earthly consequence. And I want to look in the Old Testament now at some examples of the atonements that were made for any offenses. And we find in these passages that with some atonement, you could give some money. Some atonement, you made a sacrifice. And then one condition, you shaved your head. It sounds crazy, but look, we're dealing with unintentional sin in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. If a soul commit a trespass and a sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, and thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram and the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandment of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock, and with thy estimation for the trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and concerning his ignorance wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. And I know what you're thinking. Okay, you've been talking about giving, and now this is how you undo it. You give not just to the, you don't just give to the church, now you give it to the preacher. And that's going to help make it better. And I have known people over the years that have tried to placate their guilt by offering preachers money. And some preachers will take it and they'll say, well, that serves them a lesson. I can't do anything for them, but I can take their money. If they're going to part with their money, hard-earned money that way, I will take it by example. And I want to tell you, I think that when we look at this passage here, the takeaway is that there are some things that we do that unintentionally that we didn't know that it was wrong. And it wasn't just the one sacrifice for all type of transaction, that there were extra provisions that were there. Put a little bit of money with the sacrifice. Give portion to the priest that we find here for the transgression, the trespassing offering. And I say this because we see that there is, well, you would automatically think, okay, the sin would require the blood sacrifice. But yet we find something here that's just a little bit extra. How is this reassuring in my faith? What about the Nazarite who breaks his vow? In verse 9, another unintentional consequence of touching something that has passed. Like in the story of Samson, how he goes and he takes his parents' honey from a lion's carcass. He defiles his vow. We find the remedy here in verse 9. And if a man die very suddenly of him, and he hath defiled in the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of the cleansing of the seventh day he shall shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two pigeons, or to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and to make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hollow his head in the same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, but the days that were before him shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And we find in both of these circumstances, it's the cost of removing guilt. Doesn't seem to be equal. There's the sacrifice of the ram. There's the sacrifice, or giving some of the shekels. And we have here the Nazarite has to cut his head, which is a reminder to everyone that he's broken his vow and he's starting over again. And everything that he'd done in the past is all forgotten because he shaved his head and now his hair is going to grow out, as in the story of Samson. We're familiar with that enough. And it just seems to be that there were now two birds that were sacrificed. I'm going to tell you that one costs more than the other. And we oftentimes will put the weight or the cost, the judgment that comes, as being the determining factor or whether it was an egregious offense or not. And the cost of removing guilt doesn't appear equal. So we pray for my brother because of the one who knows him also. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And here's the uncomfortable truth this morning as we look back at the message. Number one, sin harms. Sin is not comfortable. We should not be comfortable with sin because it hurts. It hurts our life, and it hurts the lives that our life touches. The sins that we do, that no one knows about, does bring uncomfortable realities to the people that we love. Just because you think no one knows about it, and no one even will find out about it. We could look at the example of Achan for sake of time this morning. We're going to move past that and say, realize that the sins that we do have an impact on other people, the people that we love. Sin harms. And that judgment is a form of mercy, that the Lord, not sparing us from the wickedness that we have done, is his mercy on display, not just for me, because it doesn't mean that I come out unscathed or easy, but it means that sometimes the Lord uses what he does in my life as an example to another believer not to do the same thing, and that we find mercy, God's mercy, even in judgment, and that the one who knows God keeps himself from sin, is what John is trying to argue to the believer. And I say argue, he's not trying to say, all right, you have it your way. He's trying to settle the issue that believers do not live like the devil, do not live like the world, but live like the God that they know. The God that they know that they know. Jesus knows me. I know Jesus. And Jesus is the truth that gives me my assurance. We look at verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. The takeaway I see in John chapter 5 is that what I do affects my assurance. The reason why God sometimes seems distant, we need to evaluate, is because I'm distant from God. Don't stay distant.